Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 through 6. The preacher says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. But better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you to your most holy word, and we ask that you would reveal to us today by your Holy Spirit how evil envy is and what is to be done about it. I pray that we would recognize it in our own heart and that you would grant us the power to overcome it. I pray that we would not sweep it under the rug or pretend that it doesn't exist, but see it as you see it and deal with it as you've empowered us to deal with it. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The great American author Gore Vidal once said, "Whenever a friend succeeds, a little something in me dies." How often do you and I feel that in the same way? A little pain in the heart when someone else that you know or someone else in your sphere of influence succeeds. How often have we secretly wanted people to fail or rejoice when they did? Some of you say, "Oh, well, I'm not that bad." Okay, you're not that bad, right? You didn't necessarily want them to fail. You just didn't want them to succeed more than you. The preacher of Ecclesiastes is here looking at the hidden part of all human activity, all of our effort, all of our toil, all of our work. What really sparks the desire to do well? What really sparks the desire to work hard and be successful? See, the thing about the Bible that is so radically different than anything else is it always goes deeper than the act. It always gets right down to the motive. What is the connection between our hands and our hearts? As we've seen over the last 2 months, Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom about life. And the preacher, as the author likes to call himself, has been asking all the hard questions about life, the ones that we avoid. And he makes very hard statements, hard for us to hear because they're so true about the human condition. From here on out for a while in this book, it gets very practical. He makes some devastating observations. And what he makes here in verses 4 through 6 of Ecclesiastes 4 is this: envy is the dominant driving factor in all our efforts. He's making observations of life under the sun. Life lived as is, all that we see, if we just take into account, he's making some general observations about life, and here's his devastating observation about our effort, is that envy is the dominant driving factor in all that we do. We said in the beginning that Ecclesiastes is a book that blows our cover. It just unearths all the secret things that are there, we just are not usually willing to admit it. Envy. He says most of us run on envy. It's not to say that in our effort there's not a desire to do a craft well or to help somebody out. Of course that's there, but underneath that in the human heart, we're driven by envy. Envy has a long history. If you read the Bible, you may recall that the first human crime was motivated by envy. Most people are familiar with the account of Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. And they were both working, one with vegetation and the other with animals, and they go to make a sacrifice to God of the fruit of their labor. God accepts Abel's offering, but he does not accept Cain's, for it comes from a sinful, self-sufficient place, whereas Abel's, we learn later on in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, came from faith. But Cain will not have it. He is angry. He is upset over this. Why was his accepted and not mine? And he began to be angry. And God spoke to him, saying, Cain, watch out. Will you not be accepted if you do well, if you do life the way I've called you to live it? If not, God says to him, sin lies crouching at your door, and its desire is to rule over you. The very next verse says, Cain spoke with his brother Abel and then killed him. Why? Because of envy. See, the narrative of Cain and Abel reflects a problem that plagues humanity to this day. Now, we may not do the same acts as Cain did, but we're driven by the same motive. See, that whole narrative anticipates what would plague humanity deep within the heart. Because if you look over your own history, you will see that envy plays a huge part. And keep in mind that envy also has cousins. Jealousy and covetousness. They're very closely related. In fact, in the Bible, they're often used interchangeably and synonymously, getting at the same thing. Now, they do have a nuanced difference, but they really all come from the same place. It's been said that covetousness wants the thing in your neighbor's hands. Jealousy desires the neighbor themselves, and envy wants to take what the neighbor has from their hands. See, they're all very closely related. Now, as a culture, we know envy is not good, but is it really that bad? I believe it was Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist author, who said that envy can really drive the economy. You know, envy can really motivate people to work hard. And the preacher saying, yes, but this is not a good thing. We all say, okay, it's not that good, but is it really that bad? The Bible says that it is absolutely forbidden. It is an absolute affront before God, who is holy, and it is listed as a vile sin capable of creating all kinds of evil. It's been described as a poisonous fire within all of us. So the first step in dealing with something is to be convinced of its evil. So let's take a closer look at what envy is and does. We know that the envy is really an attitude of resentment, but what exactly does envy resent? What does envy resent? To put it simply, envy resents the good or advantage of another. To put it very simply, envy resents the good or advantage of another. Let me give you my own definition that I came up with this week. Envy is the awareness of and displeasure with the advantage of other people. You become aware of what others have that you don't, and then you are displeased with that. Envy looks at the difference between you and your neighbor in an unhealthy way. And the preacher says in verse 4 of this chapter, is envy drives all of our effort in life. He's making a general statement, not to say that there aren't other motives there, but envy's there. And it's driving most of what we do. But let's get more specific. That's kind of a generic definition, but specifically, it's in the areas that you value. Envy becomes really envy when it's an area that you prize, an area that you value. It's not just your recognition that someone has something that you don't have. It's an area of value for you, whether that be wealth, status, intelligence, physical beauty and appearance, skill. If someone's circumstance or their beauty or their skill or their intelligence is better than yours, and they're within your sphere of influence, you will become tempted to envy. And envy, the temptation comes not towards those that you don't relate with, but it's more tempting to envy someone that you identify with, somebody that's kind of in your world, so to speak. Let me give you an example. I'm not an athlete, as you can tell. I'm not an athlete. So if I hear about the success or wealth or skill of a basketball player or a baseball player, you know what my response is? Good for them. They could sure throw the ball around or hit it or kick it or whatever it is that you do with the ball. They're like, but don't you know they're so good? They won awards. They got money. I'm like, awesome. Good for them. So I can go to a Dodgers game and I don't really struggle with envy or jealousy. I'm like, yeah, hit the ball. Good job. I want to have fun. That's why I'm here. But now for most of my life, I have been a musician. And I will never forget the day when I mainly played guitar, and I sold a trumpet that I had in fifth grade for a guitar, basically selling my soul to the devil because my mom was a classically trained, and she was appalled by it. But it was still music, so she encouraged it. And so I practiced day and night. So I'm going to master this thing. And at the time, it was like 89, so heavy metal was awesome. So that's really how I learned. Anyway, I'll never forget the day when, you know, all my friends were like, oh, Tim, you're so good. Nobody could play Metallica like you can. I'm like, well, you know, that is true. I'll never forget the day that somebody said, do you know Joe? Who's Joe? Oh, well, you know all those parts you can't play? He can play them. And they took me over to his garage, and there he was, you know, doing whatever. And I was like, in my heart, I was like, no. And in that moment, I was in seventh grade, and a little something in me died. He really was that good. See, you're tempted to envy in areas that you value, in people that you identify with. That's important for us to notice. Let's go further. Envy is not just a matter of realizing that you don't have something and somebody else does. It's what you tell yourself when you realize you don't have something and somebody else does. They don't deserve that. I can do that better. Why should they get all the attention? Why didn't I get asked to do that? Don't I do that better than them? How come they didn't ask me? How come I didn't get invited? How come I didn't get that part? How come I didn't receive that offer? It's Cain and Abel all over again. Same motive. See, you're tempted to envy when you see others with those things that you value, whether it be wealth or status or beauty and skill. And again, it's not from, the temptation doesn't come with those you don't identify with, but those that you do. And then the preacher tells us here in verse 4 that that's actually where most of humanity gets their primary source of motivation from. Think about it. Look at all the advice that people give to you. Are you going to let them get all that attention? Are you going to let them beat you at that game? Are you going to be outshined? Are you going to let those guys win? Never get to work. The day I met Joe, the awesome guitar player, you know what I did? I went home and I practiced like I had never practiced before. I'll show him who can shred. Totally embarrassing, but whatever, it's just my life. I was motivated from the place of envy. They have what I don't have. They shouldn't have it. I'm upset. I don't want any of my friends to know, but now I am going to work hard. See, our goals are so often motivated by envy. That's what the preacher's saying here. It's not just, I want to do a good job. That may be there. Or I just want to help others. That might be there, but there's this hidden motive of envy that lies deep within the human heart. It's not just, I want to make beautiful music for the common good. No. It's, I've got to be better than Joe. And now, I was a musician, so for you, it may be a different area that you value differently. So let's think through it. Maybe for you, it's wealth. You see others with money, and you think to yourself, I can make as much money as they can. And when somebody else tells you, oh yeah, you know, I'm making 80 grand a year, 100 grand a year, 120 a year, there's something in you that dies. I only make 75. Well, I can make that much, and who do you think you are? I mean, you don't even deserve that anyway. You know what? I know you. Like, where does all that come from? Because you so value wealth, and then you so identify with that person. See, you aren't harmed inwardly by Bill Gates or someone like that, because they're just over there, they're out there. But when it was your friend you went to college with, and you find out they're making more money than you, oh, it's a whole different game. But you, I can make just as much money than you. Oh yeah, what I do is awesome. That's when adults act like children. Maybe it's not so much wealth, but for you, it's success. How many people, they're born and raised in a town, you know, they go to school, maybe they go to college, and then they go away and they get a career in some big city, and what is the greatest thing they look forward to when they come back home? To tell everyone how successful they are. Oh, hey, all my friends I used to hang out with who are now just working at the local cafe. I went away to college and I'm doing really good in Hollywood. In fact, I got a part in a Shakespeare play that runs once every 3 years, and I just... And oh yeah, I'm just visiting you know, people back here and wherever it is that you're from. See, for you, but then all of a sudden you hear, oh, you're back in town too. Oh, that woman that you went to school with, she went to New York and she's working on Wall Street. She's making tons of money and an article was written about her. And you're like, really? Why is that so nice? Why would we even care? We don't care about articles. Who cares about articles? Why would you even care about an article written about someone? I mean, it's so petty. But maybe for some of you, it's looks and beauty. Maybe it's the way other people look. And you're tempted in that area, which means that you're constantly evaluating and comparing and contrasting yourself with other people. But they're wearing that, or they look this good, or they're, you know, dressed for success or whatever. And you look at them and say, man, I need to look that good, or I can look better than that, or I will make that look good. They shouldn't have that. See, envy isn't just, I like those shoes. Okay, that's not bad. It's not bad to say, I like those shoes. It's, I have to have those shoes. And she shouldn't have those shoes. And this is LA, so he shouldn't have those shoes. See, you're constantly, when somebody walks in the room, we're all looking for different things by the area that we most value. Someone's looking at their portfolio, another person's looking at the size of their wallet, another person is looking at the way that they're dressed. And you know that you do that thing where you scan? I see it all the time in this town. You walk into the room, oh, hi. It's like, brrr, boop, I hate you. And then you motivate yourself. Oh, really? I'm going to look good next week. It drives you because you don't want to be outdone. You cannot be defeated. You feel threatened. And then you gauge your efforts with wealth and success and beauty by how other people take notice of you. For some of you, if you value physical beauty, it's that glance that you live for. It's that second look or the constant influx of compliments that you have to have. And of course, this is true for both men and women, but I came across a very interesting article this week written by a woman, and I can't remember the specific title, but it was Why Women Actually Dress for Other Women. And the whole article was about how, you know, she says it's really false to believe that women dress for men. They actually dress for other women. And she goes on to say, because I, as a woman, feel threatened by other women, so I can't be outdone, so I need to look good. And she actually really said that women check out women probably more than guys check out women. Some of you are nodding, so I'll just leave that there. Because for them, they can't be outdone. I mean, it could be true of anyone. For some people, it's circumstance. They look at the circumstance of other people in life. Why don't I have a girlfriend? Why don't I have a boyfriend? Why don't I have a husband? Why don't I have a wife? Why don't I have a house? Or why don't I have, you know, a particular car? Or how many children do you have? Oh, and what do they do? Have you ever noticed how parents get weird about what their kids do? I mean, how many parents really care about the fact that their kids are only surviving? Oh no, it's much more than that. How many parents call their children and say, oh, are you still working at that place? You know, Starbucks or whatever. I mean, why don't you make something of yourself? But what are they doing? They just want something to say to all their other friends back home that they can gloat in and boast, oh, well, you know what? They're doing this. We're constantly evaluating, comparing circumstances, and then all of a sudden we're motivated now to do something. And I think in one sense, Christopher Hitchens is right. Nothing motivates you like envy. Perhaps because this economy is horrible, maybe you lost your house or you lost a car, but other people didn't. And you look at them and say, why did they keep their house? I lost my house. They don't. What, they think they're better than me? Maybe for other people, it's social status. It definitely is for some of you. You've got to be viewed, seen a certain way within the city, how you're viewed by the community. For other people, it's skill. If you're an artist, you can't just go to an art show and just enjoy the art. Or you can until you see the little sign that says, done by local artist, so-and-so. And oh. And all your friends are like, oh, this is good. You're like, really? I don't know. Is it that good? I don't think it's really. I mean, don't you think this is all such an overstatement? I mean, I think his whole premise is wrong, really. And then you go home and you're like, oh, I will paint. I don't know if any of you recall or if you ever saw the movie Amadeus. I mean, it's fairly old now, but it's about Mozart, but it's really about this man, I think his name was Salieri, who actually envied Mozart. And the whole story is really about this man just tormented because he sees that God blessed Mozart with all this gift, talent, skill, and ability, and yet Mozart was an idiot, the way he's portrayed in the movie. He's a fool. And Salieri is just constantly envious and jealous and coveting what Mozart has. And so this even affects the way that Salieri relates with God. He starts praying prayers like, God, if you will make me more successful than Mozart, then I will serve you and I'll be pure and I'll live righteously and holy. And he's just driven nuts. Why? Envy. My music can be just as amazing. My music can change culture. My acting can definitely be better than theirs. And the result, the preacher says, is toil, according to verse 4. This excessive work, overwork, over effort, all because of envy. Perhaps in some cases, excessive debt. You got to look good. You got to buy these clothes, so you go into debt to get it, or you've got to have that car. You go into huge amounts of excessive debt to get it. You're working yourself to the bone, toiling, stressing out, freaking out, constantly putting all your time and effort and energy, because it's not just about doing a job well. It's not just about making an album. It's not just about performing or acting well. It's not just about making money to survive. It's something so much more for that. Because it's more than just building a career. You're building a reputation. You're building an identity. Envy does not see a neighbor as an image bearer of God, but as a rival. The envier does not see their neighbor as God's creation, but as their competition. And it's rampant in our own city. What does envy reveal? What's actually going on in our hearts? We're all tempted in all these different areas. What it reveals, first of all, is this. It reveals a desire to prove yourself. That's really what it is. Underneath that envy is that motivation is the desire to prove yourself. You say, they have that. They shouldn't have it. I want that. You know what? I'm going to get it, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to show those people who I really am. I'm going to prove myself. See, we're so overworked, and we're so putting all of our time and our energy and our effort because we're trying to prove ourselves. We're trying to prove ourselves. The reason that we constantly evaluate other people in terms of wealth, looks, beauty, success, is probably because we evaluate ourselves in terms of look, beauty, wealth, and success. If I'm not beautiful, if I'm not desired, I'm nobody. If I'm not successful, I'm nobody. If I'm not extremely skillful at what I do, then I'm nobody. See, our whole thinking is flawed. Self-seeking is at the heart of envy. It's pride. It's longing to be superior. It's either the desire to outshine someone or the desire not to be outshined by someone. Oh, you could succeed a little bit, but just don't succeed more than me. Why do we long to be superior? Because this is how we think we can be satisfied. And success for us is when we become envied. See, that's what the envier wants more than anything else, is to be envied. Oh my gosh, look at all you have. Look at all you do. Yes. Oh my gosh, you are so amazing. You're so hot. Yes. Do you see this face? I mean, this is a lot of work. The envier wants to be envied. Oh, we think that would just get us there. The stage or the bank account or whatever it is. If people envied me, our hearts think, then I would prove myself. Oscar Wilde, the famous author, his most famous work is probably The Picture of Dorian Gray. Listen to what he said. The number our envious persons, confirmation of our capability. In other words, your capability is not measured just by, you know, skill alone. It's how many people envy you or how many followers you have on Twitter. Like, of course I'm a success. I've got like 20,000 followers on Twitter. Yeah, you don't do anything. It doesn't matter. I tweet. See, most people define success as how many people envy them, how many people applaud them, how many people like them. This came home in such a hilarious and yet so such a way that it is so true this week when my mother came to visit our new baby. And so she came up on Friday, and we're all hanging out together, and my mom is playing with the two older girls, and they're playing a game, and I can't remember what they're playing, but one of the turns in the game said, tell the person on your left what you like about them. And so my mom turns to one of my daughters, and she's like, oh, you know, I like you because you're my granddaughter, and you're beautiful, and you're creative, and you're talented. You know, my mom just went on this whole list, right? She's grandma, right? She can do that. And then it was my daughter's turn, and my mom says, okay, so what do you like about me? And she's like, I like you because you like me. See, she said what we all really think. when all of our friends say, why do you like me? In our heart, we're like, I like you because you like me. You follow me, so of course I like you. Oh, but we would never say that. We would never say that. So the preacher is saying that this is this motivating factor. We work, we try harder to prove ourselves. Toil. He says, this is vanity. It is meaningless. You want to go back home, tell of all your success. He says, this is meaningless. And when we are not envied, and when others still get what we want, we feel this deep pain and displeasure, because underneath that is a deep unrest or a deep dissatisfaction, a deep unrest and a deep dissatisfaction in the human heart with other people, with ourselves, and ultimately, and this is what makes it so heinous, with God. Something that might have been written off as, oh, it's just envy or it's just jealousy. Envy is treason. It is treason before a holy God. Cain and Abel. Cain says, why did you bless my brother Abel? Why? Why shouldn't I? Who's he arguing with? Who's he arguing against? He's arguing against God. Envy is so evil because envy looks at what God has not given to us. When you envy, you're saying, oh, look what they have. I need that. God, you didn't give it to me. Therefore, you hate me. And I hate you. Envy is always looking at what God has not given to us. And because God has not given to us what we think we truly need, we begin to see him as an enemy. You might say, well, surely a Christian never functions like that. Oh, yes, they do. In whatever area of your life is that you struggle most with envy, there you will be most tempted to see God as your enemy. I didn't get the house. They got the house. I don't want them to have the house. They don't deserve to have the house. God could have given me the house and solved all of my problems, but he didn't. Therefore, God, you are the problem. You're the problem. That's what envy says. See, envy, jealousy, covetousness, they all kind of band together at this point. Money will solve my problem. God hasn't given me money. That person has money. So now God's unfair. God's the problem. That person's the problem, and God is the problem. Our desires, the Bible says, are based on these lustful hearts. In other words, there will always be a deep unrest in the human heart if not touched by God's grace. Lust is like a bottomless pit. And the preacher says here, it's like striving after the wind. It's like opening up your mouth, hoping that the wind will fill your stomach. You're like, here we go, I'm going to be full. Ah! You're like, nothing, it's not there yet. That is lust. And yet we're basing our identities, we're basing our purpose in life off something that will never be satisfied. If you're basing your life on envy and lust, you will never, ever, ever be satisfied because you're always looking for something other than God to satisfy. We're running on envy, and it is vanity, and it is destructive because it ties itself to things that will never give us relief. But it goes even deeper. That dissatisfaction comes from an even deeper place of unbelief. At the heart of envy is unbelief. You don't believe that God is who he said he is. And you're not really putting all of your trust in what God has done. and in the promises that he's made you and the truths that he's told you. At the heart of envy is unbelief. See, in all those cases of envy, that conversation you had with yourself, and we all have conversations with ourselves. Like I said earlier, it's not just that you recognize you don't have something, it's what you tell yourself when you don't have something. See, in those conversations you have with yourself, you've left God out. You've left God out of the picture. And that's what Ecclesiastes is really about. This is what life is like when you push God out of the picture by either not believing in him or only seeing him on the periphery. Oh yeah, there's a God, but he's, you know, not really the core thing in my life. How many people who claim, you know, I'm a Christian, culturally speaking, or I believe in God, and yet the whole foundation of their life is built on envy, just like Ecclesiastes 4:4. Well, the truth will all come out when they don't get what they want. When they don't get the job, when they don't get the girl, when they don't get the boy, when they don't get the dress, or something happens to their skill or their wealth or their beauty, and then they're miserable for the rest of their lives. See, at the core of envy is unbelief. According to Romans chapter 1, envy is the result of turning away from God. Envy shares company with some of the most vile sins you can imagine. It's common in a New Testament list like Romans 1 or in the book of 1 Corinthians or Galatians chapter 5, you'll see murder, sexual immorality, envy. And yet it's a sin that we just write off or we don't think is really that bad. There was a wonderful book written by the author Jerry Bridges, and it's a book called Respectable Sins. And I remember the subtitle, but it's basically this: Sins That We Tolerate. We are outraged by other sins, but oh, envy, jealousy, oh, strife, it's fine. In fact, more often than not, we're appealing to people on the basis of those things. The basis of envy. But in Romans 1, it says envy is the result of turning away from God. It is a crime and an affront. James chapter 3, verse 16. If you're not convinced how evil envy is, read James 3:16. He says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil of every kind." Evil of every practice. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes your bones rot." If you are running on envy, and many of you are, even functionally, then you are allowing yourself to rot from the inside out. If you're not dealing with envy and jealousy and covetousness, and simply minimizing its significance and justifying yourself. See, that's envy's, in case of emergency, break glass. That's envy's go-to, is your own justification. You say, "I deserve to have that. That's why I desire it, and that's why I'm working so hard to get it." But if you're allowing envy and not confessing it, not dealing with it, it right now is rotting you from the inside out. Envy can corrupt a church. And yet it's hidden. It's subtle. See, in the church, when people, you know, repent of and turn away from these more obvious sins, such as violence or sexual morality, it's obvious. Well, they've stopped doing that, but so often a person whose main motive is envy kind of comes into the church, but because they've never recognized or dealt with envy, they're now allowing envy to drive all they do in their church, but it's under the disguise of, "I'm doing ministry, I'm serving in the church, I'm serving in a community group, I want to use my gifts," but all the while, unbeknownst to all the people around you, envy is the engine that drives you. And if that's you, it's rotting away on the inside. And yet when we look at envy and see how deep it goes, we say, how can we deal with it? Proverbs says that in chapter 27, verse 4. It says, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand against jealousy? Do you see what he's saying? Like, wrath, oh yeah, that's bad. Anger, yeah, it's pretty overwhelming, but who can stand against jealousy? Who can possibly stand against jealousy and envy and covetousness? See, the Apostle Paul realized the same difficulty. Before he was a Christian, he was known as Saul, and he was a very religious person, and he did a lot of, quote, righteous things, and he even justified himself on the basis of those things. He said, I'm a religious person, I do this, that, and the other, I follow God's law, and yet he said, when I looked at God's law, I realized what the 10th commandment was getting after, thou shalt not covet, envy, jealousy, it's all in the same family. He says, I realized what it meant, and I died. When I realized what that commandment was getting after, there was nothing I could do about it because it was something deep within my own heart. And he said, I just died. I realized that there is no righteousness in me. So what does envy require? What does envy require? And I really have been asking God to be helpful on this because it's such a heinous sin and so many of you are losing. Honestly, at the beginning of this week, I mean, a while back I thought, as I was praying, you know, okay, yeah, I think that section, you know, I think envy's a thing we should discuss. Just felt the compelling of the Holy Spirit. But as I began to study, I started out my week thinking, oh yeah, envy, sure, I suppose I struggle with it occasionally. And then by the end of this week, I was confessing my wife, oh, like envy. Because as soon as I began to realize what it is and how deep it went, I was undone. So what does envy require? Envy requires, first of all, repentance. It is a crime against your Creator in the first degree, and it requires repentance. You've got to see it for what it is. You've got to name it. You've got to recognize it. Why? Don't just laugh. The Bible says, oh, why does it put envy in there? It's that bad. It's that bad. Envy must be called out in your own heart. It must be recognized for what it is, what it does, and where it leads. And this is done through what we simply call in the church confession and repentance. Now, confession is so important. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, the type of confession that people think of who were probably born and raised in the Catholic Church where I've got to go to confession. I need to go to a priest and confess. We need to confess to one another and before God. That's the very basic understanding of confession. And confession means you name it. Confession is me going to my wife saying, honey, I've been acknowledging this before God and I'm just confessing it. I struggle with envy. Or I've been giving into envy in this part of my life. And this is why confession in the Christian life is so crucial, because it finally acknowledges what God already acknowledges. Confession is not informing God of something he didn't know. God, I struggle with envy. Really? Never would have known. See, God already knows. He sees, he tests the heart. He sees every motive right down to the very bottom of your heart. And when we confess, we finally acknowledge what God already acknowledges. Have you ever experienced how frustrating it can be when you see a gross, obvious error in your friend or family member's life or your spouse's life, and yet they don't see it? You ever experience how frustrating that is? You're like, you're doing this wrong. How do you not see that you're doing that? I don't know what you're talking about, man. You are crazy. You're insane. Do you not see? It's so frustrating, right? And yet all the while, God in all of his patience, seeing the envy in our hearts, waiting for us to finally acknowledge it. If we don't confess it, in fact, I would say one of the worst things you could possibly do today is not confess and repent of envy. Because if we don't confess it, it means we're not dealing with it. And if we're not dealing with it, it means that we're going to allow it to rot ourselves from the inside out, wreck all human community, and create grievance and discord in our relationship with God. Who knows where envy will lead you? Some of you might look at a crime like murder or stealing or something like that and say, oh, I would never do that. Oh, then you've underestimated the power of jealousy and envy. Have you ever seen people who say when they committed a crime or they got so angry they hurt someone, they say, I saw red. But that means I was so overwhelmed, I was so overcome by jealousy and envy and strife that I committed this. We need to deal with it. It needs to be shot on sight, if you will. It needs to be dealt with immediately. Some of you are not Christians. You're curious about God. You're learning about God and what the Bible has to say about the human condition. Well, the Bible says that you right now, in your current state, are full of envy. You just haven't realized it yet. And that is high treason before God and is the predominant motivating factor in all that you do. It must be repented of. But many of you are in this church, you're part of this church, and though we believe in God, there are certain areas that we might be dominated by envy. Areas where we are turning away from God. Those, and it's probably going to be those areas that you value most. Your career, your looks, your family, your circumstance, whatever it might be. And envy rules. And it happens even in the church because it's so subtle. But it must be dealt with. But here's the thing about envy. Isn't it easy for us to confess anxiety? Like, how many of you have a hard time telling, someone in your community, hey, I struggle with anxiety, right? That's fairly easy. Most of us have an easy time confessing stress. Oh yeah, I'm just stressed out. Many of us have a fairly easy time confessing worry. When was the last time you confessed of envy? When was the last time? Can you even remember? It is so hard. There's something so hard. It's so hard for us to confess envy. Why? Because it makes us look weak. It makes us look weak. If we confess stress, worry, anxiety, it makes us look busy. Oh, I'm just so overworked. I'm just so stressed out. But secretly down in your heart, like, see, I'm somebody. Oh, you work so hard. You need a rest. I do, because I work so hard, because I'm somebody, aren't I? Isn't that funny? We have no problem confessing those things because it makes us look busy. It makes us look something. Again, we're trying to prove ourselves even in our confession. I just act so much. I just don't know what to do. It's like I just don't even have time for anything else, and everybody else is like, I just have all this money. I just don't know what to do with it. I just work so hard. I just gain it all. I'm just so stressed out about it. But how many of us, church, I'm asking this, I had to say this to my wife, how many of us are quick to confess one of the most rotten things in all of Scripture, one of the most defiling things in all of Scripture, envy? See, we don't like to do it because it makes us look weak. But as I said, Ecclesiastes, it blows our cover, and that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does, and that's what he's doing right now. He's blowing our cover. Because the truth is, newsflash, you're weak. In your flesh, you are weak. According to your sinful nature, we are weak. The question is, will we find forgiveness from God for such a vile sin? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, because the history of envy came to a head when Jesus Christ came. And even though the wise author of Proverbs said, who can stand against jealousy? Jesus could. And he did. Resisted all temptation, perfect in every way, against envy, against covetousness, against jealousy, and yet was delivered over to be crucified because of the envy in other people. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see several times that the predominant factor that all the religious leaders falsely accused Jesus, delivered him up to be tried, and then to be crucified is this little word called envy. Isn't that interesting? It says right there in the Gospels, it was because of envy that they delivered him up to be crucified. But this was all part of God's plan. Because Christ was the more righteous than the innocent Abel. But he came to take the place of the guilty Cain, the guilty you, and the guilty me, so that we could receive the blessing of the righteous, so that peace could be made between us and God and us and other people. Jesus came to reconcile, if you will, Cain and Abel, us and God and us and others. But it goes a little farther than that. It not only must be repented of, but it also must be replaced. Envy requires replacement. And the preacher points out one false replacement in verse 5, complacency. Some people might recognize, oh yes, it's all envy, it's all toil, it's all strife. So somebody might just throw up their hands and say, you know, I'm not just going to do anything. I'm going to do nothing at all. He says, that's the fool. The fool folds their hands and they destroy themselves. So in the end, if you're running on envy or complacency, both are self-seeking and self-destructive. He says, that's the false option. Inactivity is a false option. It's self-seeking and self-destructive as well. The lazy person disregards that God has given us a responsibility, has given us work to do. In fact, Paul the Apostle says in the New Testament, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, having said that, I understand in this horrible economy, there's a difference between can't work and won't work. Some of you can't work. You're looking for jobs. You cannot find them. It's really hard. A lot of people don't have jobs in our church. But some of you won't work. Some of you are lazy. You will not work. You will not provide. You will not involve. You will not give. The Bible says you're a fool. And you're not being responsible with the task that God has given you. He said that person is a fool. There's a difference between can't work and won't work. The won't work is a fool. But here's what he recommends. Here's what he recommends in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. If you're motivated by envy, he pictures you as the person with both of their hands full of effort and work and toil because you're so motivated by envy. But better, he says, is contentment. One hand full of quiet and peace and another hand full of work. That word quietness means tranquility, to calm that deep unrest in our heart. Here's what the preacher is saying. Your work, your effort should flow from a place of peace and contentment. The world's not functioning like that. He says you need to have a deep rest in your soul as you live life, as you work. He's recommending that our efforts would flow from an inward satisfaction, a deep inward satisfaction. So think about it. How would you function in the world if you already had everything you needed? How would you and I function right now in the world if we had everything we needed? Well, we'd probably just make art for the sake of making good art and do things for the sake of, you know, helping other people. We'd just work for the joy of the craft and the good of others and ultimately the glory of God. Because you'd be so fulfilled, you'd be so satisfied. You'd be like, oh, hey, let me get that for you. The most content, just because I'm a musician, I'll give you an example. The most content musician I ever saw was a person who already had a career behind him and trained younger children to play instruments. Because he wasn't, you know, competing with the kids. It'd be kind of weird if he did, like, oh yeah? But see, he's like, no, I just want you to get good. He's like, I'm good. I got my awards. I got my whatever. Now, he was doing it. One particular artist that I was thinking of, he was doing it, you know, for the world's view of success. That's why he was satisfied. But we know, as Ecclesiastes says, that's fleeting. But imagine what life would be like if you already had all that you needed, what your work would like, what your effort would look like. But the Bible says this is absolutely possible. It is possible to live like this. Only once you realize that Jesus is all you need. Once you realize that Jesus is all you need. You need to look at what you have in Christ. When you believe upon Christ, we're told in Ephesians that you're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You've been adopted into the family of God. You have an inheritance that's everlasting and incorruptible into all eternity. You've been blessed with the favor and delight and goodness of God. So part of our Christian walk is just drilling these things down into our hearts, remembering, recognizing that our envy has been replaced with the approval of God. Jesus is the one who gives us that handful of tranquility and peace. To drive this home, let me just make one more analogy because I think it's so important that we get it. They say if you're going to go on a diet and you want to lose weight, what's one of the things that they recommend? They recommend that you go grocery shopping when you've already eaten a meal, right? They say you need to already eat something and then go to the grocery store. Why? Because if you don't eat and you're super hungry, there's that saying, your eyes are bigger than your stomach. You're just going to want everything. You're going to be totally tempted. You're just going to be launching things into the grocery cart. But if you eat just a really good, healthy meal and then go to the grocery store, the idea, and I think they're right, is no, I don't need that. I just need this and a little bit of that. Why? Because you're satisfied. You won't overeat what you overbuy because you went to the grocery store satisfied. Here's my point. As Christians, we are to understand who we are in Christ. We are to read Scripture, build each other up in Christ, preach that to each other, constantly remind ourselves of our fullness in Christ when we go out to the proverbial grocery store of Los Angeles. Analogy kind of breaks down, but so that when we go out into the world, to our work, to those areas of temptation, we're already full. That's why it's so important to be reading Scripture and praying. These are spiritual disciplines because every morning you need to get up and you need to drill these things down into your heart. You have something new to tell your heart every day. I'm accepted by God according to the gospel. I'm loved by God. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit to live. God delights in me. And then you go out and do what you're called to do in the world. But you go out satisfied. One of my first jobs was serving tables at a restaurant when I was 16 years old, and they never gave me food. They like never, you know how most restaurants, they give you a meal? Like, they never gave me a meal. I was always maybe just a little bit bitter, I don't know, but they never gave me a meal. So it was so hard to serve other people because I would have their plate, and I'm like, yeah, here's your meal. Sure looks good, doesn't it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, it looks really good. It looks really good. I hope you enjoy that meal. You know, I hope you're full. I hope you're satisfied. I hope you love that meal. Because I was so hungry. But then once I actually was like, you know what, I need to eat before I go in, I was fine. We need to realize that we are full in Christ Jesus so that we go out. We're not so tempted to fill that bottomless pit of lust. But this peace only comes through knowing that God delights in you through and only through his Son. The only approval, satisfaction, and validation you need is found in Jesus Christ. If you have the approval of God, which is a free gift in the gospel, you don't need to prove yourself to anyone else. You need to prove yourself. You can just serve out of being. So as I close, before we pray and as we deal with this, just a few practical things to drill down into your heart, because now you have something new to tell yourself. When you see someone with something you want, when you're tempted to envy, you have something new to say to yourself. And you could just write them down. I didn't put them on the screen, but just reflect on them. There are four doctrines and four practices that destroy envy. Four doctrines that you need to tell yourself is, first of all, the doctrine of saving grace. That you've been rescued from sinful, lustful desires, even though you deserve hell and damnation, you've been rescued. Secondly, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You've been given a new power. You've been given new strength, new desires by the power of the Holy Spirit, without which you can never conquer envy. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you will never conquer envy. And thirdly, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Here's what I mean by that. God distributes gifts and abilities as He wills, so that when you see someone else with something you want, you can remember, you know what? I deserve hell. God gave that person that gift, and He's given me another gift and another ability. I'm just going to rest in the sovereignty of God, because His love towards me is not measured in the amount of giftings I have. It's measured on the cross. And lastly, the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ, that we're all one. We're all on the same team, and we all have a job to do. And this reminds us that connection is better than competition. So I close with this. There's four practices that kill envy based on those things. First of all, remember what you deserve. When you feel the temptation to envy, I've got to have that, I have to have that. Remember what you deserve. You deserve hell. And then all of a sudden you go, wow, God gave me everything, didn't He? It does wonders for contentment when you remember what you deserved. Look at what you deserve and then remember what you've been given instead. You've been given eternal inheritance and love throughout all eternity. Secondly, interpret your desires. Are those desires, the things that I want, do they come from the flesh, my sinful nature, or do they come from the Holy Spirit? Thirdly, rejoice in the success of others. When another person gets that job, you rejoice. When that person gets that husband or wife, you rejoice in that. When their skill is developed, you rejoice because you know that it's a gift from God. And lastly, fourthly, cultivate habits of service towards those people. Serve them. Go to serve them. Romans 12 says, outdo one another in showing honor. Show honor, show service to those people. Because at the heart of our faith is a Savior who came into a world of envious people and hung on a cross to save them. Envy is a poisonous fire that can only be put out by the gospel of peace. Only He can give you that handful of rest and responsibility that you need in this world. So listen to Jesus' call when He says in Matthew 11, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, that's the responsibility, and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Church, I invite all of us to be absolutely realistic today and confess our envy, all of its species and manifestations. Let's take off the mask, call it what it is, confess and repent and embrace what God has given to us in the gospel. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Spirit would lead us in that now, that we would not sweep envy under the rug. It is vile. It is a heinous crime before You. It is worthy of death and destruction and damnation. It is the highest treason. And yet, Lord Jesus, You came down to take the place of guilty Cain so that we might be reconciled, so that we might have peace. I pray that there would be a great honesty and sincerity in this place, that we would recognize what You already see in our hearts, that we'd repent of it, that we'd be willing to even ask prayer for it today, that we'd swallow our pride and ask for prayer for the sin of envy, to overcome it, to be forgiven of it. And Father, I pray for those men and women here who do not know You. I pray that they would realize they are helpless against the battle of jealousy and envy. But I pray that they would realize what Jesus Christ did for them in dying and rising again for their salvation so that they could be rescued and reconciled. I pray that they would trust in Him today and be saved. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.